Well, good morning to all of you, everyone. God knows every name, every name. Let's join together in prayer. Well, Father, what a privilege it is. What a privilege it is for us to sing before you as we have just done with these wonderful hymns of praise. And Lord, you cherish the heartfelt song of every one of your sons and daughters that you have redeemed. Oh Lord, you deserve the praise of the entire universe. And one day that will come about, that you, O God, we praise by every voice in the universe. And how we want on this day, O God, to praise you from willing and eager lips. O Lord, in that day to come, there will be many who bow down before you, but they will bow down not because they're redeemed, but because they, as unredeemed, O God, still know that you are the Lord. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. Would you, in a special way, O Lord, on this special day that we have here together, would you, in that special way, make known to us your might, your glory, your power, your unceasing love, how you desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, you say in your word. And we say yes and amen. And we thank you that we can now bow before you gladly. And we do, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen. I feel more inadequate than usual this morning to bring this sermon to do justice to today's passage in Philippians. And you'll see why here in just a second. Paul describes in two brief paragraphs here in chapter 2, and we're going to go through verses 3 through 11 in chapter 2 of Philippians. Paul describes in those two brief paragraphs what C.S. Lewis has called the grand miracle. The grand miracle. And it consists of these five truths about Jesus Christ, God the Son. You can see them up here on the slide. First, the preexistence of God the Son. Secondly, the incarnation of God the Son as Jesus, the God-man, the servant. Third, Jesus' sacrificial death by crucifixion to pay the death penalty for the sins of the world. Fourth, his resurrection from the dead after 3 days, and then his later ascension to God the Father. And that's not explicit in this passage, but it's implied in the passage. And then lastly, his exaltation as the Lord over all existence, which is unmistakably stated here by Paul in Philippians chapter 2. And so why did Paul write this letter to the church in Philippi? They don't seem to have had any obvious challenges, difficulties that he was addressing as he did in other letters, like to Corinth or to Galatia, the people in Galatia, other places. The churches in the first couple chapters of Revelation had their challenges and difficulties, but here in Philippians, it's much more muted what those challenges might be. So why did he write this letter? Well, Paul definitely wanted to make known this dramatic truth about Jesus, those five aspects of God the Son. And he puts that right at the heart of this letter of encouragement. It's a letter of encouragement to the church in Philippi. And we'll see in a minute how these five simple truths about, a simple statement, just mind-blowing truths about Jesus really form the core from which everything else in the letter and in their lives and in our lives in Christ radiates. So this is a central passage in not just the book of Philippians, but in the Bible as a whole. So Paul also expresses gratitude in this letter to the Philippians for their encouragement, for their support, partnership in the gospel. Many of you that support various missionaries, you'll receive an update letter from missionaries thanking you for your prayer, thanking you for your financial support, giving you a report on what's going on. This is pretty simply what Paul is doing here too. Because the Philippians, from the very beginning, when he came to Philippi, had supported him in his labors in the gospel. And he also urges them to press on in their growth in Christ through love and sacrificial service and through persevering with joy in suffering. Because apparently there was some degree of suffering going on there in Philippi. Again, it's not real clear what that was, but some degree of suffering. He encourages them to persevere with joy through suffering. And again, the gospel triumph of Jesus is at the very center of all these things in this letter and in the New Testament, the Bible as a whole. So this is a tremendously significant passage for us to take a look at. So again, Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. There's some overlap with what David preached on last Sunday. But you'll see why here in a few moments. So we're going to start in verse 3, and we're going to go through to verse 11. So here it is, from the English Standard Version. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May that be what comes from our mouths here this morning as we continue on here in this passage of Philippians chapter 2. So here's our approach. To summarize this is in your bulletin. Jesus is our utterly suffering and imminently exalted Savior, the Lord over all. The course of our lives now in Christ, individually and collectively, is in the pattern and power of His life to the degree that is fitting. We now exist to follow Jesus our Lord, being transformed into His likeness. So let's first consider this profound delineation of the work of God the Son in the universe that we just read in verses 5 through 11. And then we'll come back to how that concerns you and me. So as we go through this here, I'm going to go through these just verse by verse. It's not very long, verse by verse. And I'm going to quote quite a bit, just verbatim, from the ESV Study Bible. Many of you have that. If you don't, boy, I would encourage you, if you want to get another Bible, consider getting an ESV Study Bible. It's very, very helpful. I'm going to quote some brief statements from the ESV Study Bible in explanation of the particular passages that we are on as we go through this. Now, I wouldn't normally do that, but I want to do it this morning because it's so important that we understand this rightly. It's so important that we understand what is going on here in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. This is because of its centrality to us as believers, to the centrality of our message of the gospel that we proclaim to others. So I want to make sure it's worded carefully. Paul succinctly states it, but having these brief statements from the ESV Study Bible, in addition to some other commentary that I'll provide, I think will be very, very helpful for us. It'll keep us from going astray where we can easily go astray, but I think these words are carefully chosen to make the truth known in a way that's accurate. So, verse 6. We'll go to the second part of verse 6 there. We'll come back to that first part of we'll come back to verse 5, but in verse 6, he's breaking in the middle of a sentence here. Who, though he was in the form of God, So let me read just this brief couple sentences from the ESV Study Bible. Prior to the incarnation, and the incarnation, of course, is when Jesus, when God the Son, pre-existence from all eternity, pre-existing in the Godhead, was born as a baby in Bethlehem. That's the incarnation. So prior to the incarnation, Christ was in the form of God. This most naturally refers to the pre-existence of Christ. He, the eternal Son, was there with the Father. And if you remember John 1:1, it's just so plain that that's the case. He was there with the Father before he was born in Bethlehem. Form here means the true and exact nature of something, possessing all the characteristics and the qualities of something. So he was in the form of God. And I think the rendering in the NIV version of the Bible is very, very helpful in this passage. It says, who being in very nature God. So in very nature, Jesus, God the Son, was in the form of God. He was God. In very nature, God. So God the Son, who was born as Jesus in the manger, God the Son was in inseparable union with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit in eternity. And that's the pre-existence of Christ. So though he was in the form of God, that's where his starting place was. Verse 6, last part there, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. God the Son did not have selfish ambition. That's the phrase that Paul uses there in verse 3. He tells us to have nothing to do with selfish ambition. God the Son did not have selfish ambition. Here's from the ESV Study Bible again. Remarkably, Christ did not imagine that having equality with God, which he already possessed, he was already God. He did not imagine that having equality with God should lead him to hold on to his privileges at all costs. It was not something to be grasped, to be kept and exploited for his own benefit or advantage. Instead, he had a mindset of service. God the Son, in eternity, did not count equality with God a thing to hang on to. He wasn't grasping. If you or I have a prominent position or privilege, now think about this for yourself, we tend to want to hang on to it. because in our minds it validates our worth. Yeah, I have this position. I'm special. I look what everybody's saying about me. Yeah, it's all true, of course. So we tend to want to hang on to privilege. Here's an example. I think I've shared this before with you, but quite a few years ago, I was involved with party politics in Johnson County, and I had what was a prominent public position there in the Republican Party. And I'll tell you what, as soon as I got elected, I served that for 2 years. As soon as I got elected into that position, I started getting calls from reporters from the newspapers and the radios and the television and from other parts of the country, in fact, wanting to interview me for various reasons. And all through that 2 years that I served as chairman there, I had a direct line to a reporter. I could call up a reporter anytime of day or night or send them a text or an email. Of course, I didn't text back in those days, but email back in those days. And they would listen to what I had to say. And they would print it, or they would report it on the radio or the television or wherever, magazines. Then there was an election after 2 years, and I did not run again. Somebody else ran. That was a good man. He won that position. I got no more calls from the press. Zero. And I kind of missed it. But then I realized, no, wait a second. I don't miss it in another way. And the only reason I realized, which I hadn't really thought about before, the only reason they were interested in me was because of my position. I had something to say. It was official. Reporters like to print things that from an official source. True or not, if somebody else's name is on it, then they're going to print it. And so they were after me because of my position, not because of who I was. And as soon as I was out of office, they had no interest in me. It's not totally true, but it's pretty much true. And it was not difficult for me to let go of that position at all, or that privilege. And there's a lot of downsides to it as well. But that's true for all of us. We have a prominent position or privilege, and we want to hang on to it. It's very difficult for us, because we think that way, it's very difficult for us to comprehend how God the Son could possibly release, in some sense, we don't understand that sense, in some sense, release His privileged position over everything in the universe to become a man. The God-man, of course, but to become a man, because He will remain the God-man forever. Forever. So that was not a light decision. I mean, we probably understand that. It was not a light decision that He made. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, but He emptied Himself, or in the ESV it says, but He made Himself nothing. He made Himself nothing. NAS, New American Standard says, He emptied Himself. And here's what the ESV Study Bible says about that phrase there. Paul is not saying that Christ became less than God or gave up some divine attributes. He is not even commenting directly on the question of whether Jesus was fully omnipotent or omniscient during His time on earth. Paul was just not addressing that. Nor is Paul saying that Christ ever gave up being in the form of God. Rather, Paul is stressing that Christ, who had all the privileges that were rightly His as King of the universe, gave them up to become an ordinary Jewish baby bound for the cross. So in some sense, it's beyond us to understand the mystery there. He emptied Himself. He made Himself nothing. I mean, think of the baby that was born there in the manger, compared to the omnipotent, living God, the creator of all things. He gave up that in some sense to become a baby and then, of course, grow up into a man and be crucified. Last part of verse 7 there, he made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant, or a bondservant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, back to the NIV translation. The NIV, remember, said that Jesus was, that God the Son, who became Jesus, being in very nature God. Well, it's the same word there, same Greek word there that's used here. Jesus took the very nature of a servant. He took the very nature of a servant. ESV, again, study Bible. While he had every right to stay comfortably where he was in a position of power, his love drove him to a position of weakness for the sake of sinful mankind. The emptying consisted of his becoming human, not of his giving up any part of his true deity. Read that last verse again. The emptying consisted of his becoming human, not of his giving up any part of his true identity. So he was truly the God-man. The God-man. Fully God, fully man. But in some genuine sense, he did empty himself. Let's think about that word servant here, the way it's translated in the ESV. Bond servant is the way it can be alternatively stated. Bond servant is the translation of the Greek word doulos, which means one who is subservient to and entirely at the disposal of his master. Synonym with slave. Slave. So Jesus took the very nature of a slave when he came to earth as a baby. God the Son became the man, Jesus, the bondservant of God the Father, per Isaiah 53, verse 11. The slave of God the Father in that sense of being entirely subservient to and at the disposal of his master. Jesus said in the book of John that he did only what the Father was doing. He was a bondslave, a bondservant of God the Father, the sphere of his service being sinful mankind. He was a bondservant, a slave to God the Father. His service sphere being sinful mankind. That's us. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Study Bible here says, it's remarkable enough that God the Son would take on human form and thus enter into all the vicissitudes of a broken world. Like, for example, he was born in a cattle feeding trough. That's a broken world. But Jesus went much farther, becoming obedient to death on a cross. Crucifixion was not simply a convenient way of executing prisoners. It was the ultimate indignity, a public statement by Rome that the crucified one was beyond contempt. The excruciating physical pain was magnified by the degradation and humiliation. No other form of death, no matter how prolonged or physically agonizing, could match crucifixion as an absolute destruction of the person. It was the ultimate counterpoint to the divine majesty of the pre-existent Christ, and thus was the ultimate expression of Christ's obedience to the Father. The ultimate counterpoint to the divine majesty of the pre-existent Christ. Here is God the Son on the cross. No other form of death could match crucifixion as an absolute destruction of the person. Physically, psychologically, spiritually, mentally, in every way, those who were crucified were broken, were broken. And Jesus went from that place to this place. Consider these observations from biblical scholar Gordon Fee, commentator, and his commentary is very, very helpful in putting this all together. But I'm going to quote him here, but just for a couple different. These are in your bulletin, actually. One's on the front page of your bulletin there, bottom right-hand corner, and the other's a longer one on the inside of your bulletin here on this page here. Here's what Gordon Fee says here, commenting on verses 6 through 8 in Philippians 2. Says, these verses are to be understood precisely in connection with Jesus taking the form of a slave, since crucifixion was a slave's penalty, as everyone reading the letter well knew. Philippi was a Roman colony. It had special, and as a Roman colony, it had special privileges, less taxation, other privileges of land ownership and that kind of thing that others in the Roman Empire didn't have. So the people in Philippi enjoyed special privileges if they were citizens of Rome. Here's Fee goes on. No one in Philippi, we must remind ourselves, used the cross as a symbol for their faith. There were no gold crosses embossed on Bibles or worn as pendants around the neck or lighted on the steeple of the local church. The cross was God's and thus their scandal, God's contradiction to human wisdom and power, that the one they worshipped as Lord of all, including Lord over Caesar, had been crucified as a state criminal at the hands of one of Caesar's proconsuls. And just as by way of information, the cross did not become a symbol of Christianity for another two or three centuries after this. It wasn't until Constantine made it legal for people to be Christians in the Roman Empire and his special vision that he had seen of the cross up in the clouds. That's the way the story goes anyway. That the cross became a symbol of the church of Christians. Because before that, it was seen for what it was, a symbol of torture and death, of the absolute breaking of an individual. And it was the punishment of criminals or against ones who were engaged in sedition against the state, against Rome. Traitors or insurrectionists would be crucified. And that was the so-called basis on which Jesus was crucified. That's at least the excuse that Pilate had. Let me just read something. You don't have this, but let me just read this. Not up here either. It's a statement by the Roman statesman and philosopher, jurist Cicero. Very, very well known in past ages. Cicero, he said this about crucifixion. He said, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him, a Roman citizen, is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. So to those who were Roman citizens, even being bound was a crime. And we remember that in the book of Acts where Paul was bound and he was going to be flogged. And he said, do you flog a Roman citizen without a trial? Woo! And hands off at that point. And they reversed their steps really fast because they could have been in big trouble if they'd flogged Paul because he was a Roman citizen. But Jesus was not a Roman citizen. To even flog a Roman citizen is an abomination, Cicero said. But to crucify him? That was just unthinkable for a Roman to imagine that fate. But Jesus being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. From the study Bible again, it was precisely Jesus' humiliation that became the grounds for his exaltation. By humbling himself on the cross out of love, he demonstrated that he truly shared the divine nature of God, who is love, 1 John 4:8. For this reason, God raised him to life and highly exalted him, entrusting him with the rule of the cosmos, and giving him the name that's above every name. Many think it refers to the name Yahweh, God's personal name, which in the Septuagint is regularly translated as the Greek Kyrios, Lord, the name specified in verse 11 here in Philippians chapter 2. I was a few weeks ago, when I was driving down to Wichita before my parents' house sold, which happened 2 weeks ago. Bless the Lord for that. Yes. To God be the glory for all of that. And it was very, very, very good. Very good thing all the way around. But as I was driving down, I was thinking about these verses. So I was reciting them. I write them out on a piece of paper in larger type so I can read it while I'm driving. And I-35, it's fairly safe to do that once you get through the Flint Hills because it's straight and flat. So I was thinking about this, just reading that, and I came across that. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And it was so strongly impressed upon me that the name of Jesus now is above every name. Any name that any human being can think of, and all the ones we can't think of that are beyond in the universe, Jesus' name is above every name. And I just started shouting that out loud in the car. It's above every name. Just because it was so strongly impressed upon me. That's what happened. Verse 9. Of course, it implies there that Jesus rose from the dead and then was ascended into heaven. It doesn't state that here, but it's implicit here because that is indeed what happened. Before we look at verses 10 and 11, though, I want to read to you one other verse. I want you to hear what God says through the prophet Isaiah, two verses in chapter 45 of Isaiah, verses 22 and 23. Here's what God said through Isaiah. This is God speaking. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. And here it is. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. It's Isaiah. It's God speaking through Isaiah 600-700 years before Jesus came to the earth. In verses 10 and 11. Here in Philippians 2, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God the Father has exalted Jesus to the highest place. He is now Lord over the entire universe. The prophecy of Isaiah 45 that we just read is fulfilled in Jesus. Every being will bow before and confess him as Lord. And as he writes here, the beings in heaven, and those are understood to be the heavenly beings, angels and demons, spiritual beings, on the earth, which refers to all those living on the earth, and under the earth, which we take to mean the dead. The redeemed will gladly bow and confess in adoration of Jesus. That's those of us who believe in Jesus as the Savior and been born again. We will bow before him as we do now, but at that time in a much more glorified way, we will worship Him gladly in adoration. The unredeemed will also worship Him. They will also bow the knee. They will also confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But they will do it in obeisance, not because they're experiencing the fruit of that redemption, because they are not and they will not, but because they will know as well, and they will not be able to stop confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in the end, per 1 Corinthians 15:28, God the Father will get the glory. Here's what it says. When all things are subjected to Him, the Son, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. God will be all in all at that point. So have this mind among yourselves. How do we do this? What's it look like to have this mind among yourselves, as it says there in verse 5? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I came up with 6 points here. Just a summary up on the screen. I'll say just a few more words, but this will go pretty quickly here. Number one, what's it look like to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus? Number one, Jesus is the example of the mindset that each of us is to have. And at the same time, all who are in Christ have the potential to function in this mindset because we are in Christ. So it's not, Jesus is certainly the example, He's our forerunner, but that's not what He is primarily. What He is primarily is the one who bore our sin on the cross and paid the penalty for us as our Savior. And now He is working to transform us to be like Himself. So He is our example. He is our Redeemer. And so now we can follow Him as our example. Secondly, this is a collective standard. He says, have this mind among yourselves. So it's a collective standard, not to be pursued just individually. We are certainly to do that individually, but we're to pursue it as a church collectively. Have this mind among yourselves. And David pointed out last week how Paul says here, be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind. That's talking to the collective body there. Thirdly, our ambition is to be for the advancement of the ways of God in ourselves and in the lives of others and in the whole church together, rather than for personal gain in and of itself. Paul says here in verse 3, chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition. We are still to have ambition. Not selfish ambition. We are to have ambition for the advancement of God's ways in ourselves and in the ways of each one of us and in the ways of the church altogether. I think we should be very ambitious. We should be running to make these things happen. Striving to make these things happen, which Paul says, strive together for the faith of the gospel. Jesus emptied Himself of selfish ambition. He never had it. He lived as a bondservant to accomplish for men those things that only He could accomplish. So Jesus was very ambitious. He was not selfishly ambitious. He was ambitious for the reputation of God the Father. And for that reason, He was ambitious for us. Number four, Christ Jesus is Lord over all, and at the same time, a bondservant of God the Father. Recognize that like Christ, you are a bondservant of Christ. Bondservant of God. Serve Jesus the Lord as the bondservant that you are. Three real quick verses. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. You are not your own. You're a bondservant. You're a slave. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We are gladly slaves of the risen Lord, because He is a benevolent Master. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, He says there in Matthew 11. Romans 6, 22 and 23. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves, bondservants, same word, of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are bondservants, slaves of God. What's the result of that? Sanctification and its end, eternal life. What a promise! No slave had it so good as we have it, being bond slaves of Christ. That is right. And then Luke 22:42, Jesus' heart in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's pouring out before God, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's the proper posture of a servant before God. We can make our requests to God. We can ask for mercy. We can ask for grace. We can ask for this or that. And God often grants those things, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's the position, the posture of a slave. I want to do what my master wants me to do. I want to do what my master has for me, not my will, but yours. But number five, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, as it says there in 1 Peter 5, 6. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God by obeying Him, trusting Him to, and again, 1 Peter 5, exalt you at the proper time, which is pretty cool. As Jesus did, present, and quoting Paul again in Romans 12, 1, as Jesus did, present your body as a living sacrifice. You and I are to be living sacrifices. Jesus offered Himself as a living sacrifice. He was put to death for our sin, and that had to happen that way. We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We're not our own. Our lives are not our own. Our time's not our own. Our priorities are not our own. They're from God. They are from God, according to His Word. And then sixth, look to the interests of others by considering how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, as it says there in Hebrews 10. And by considering how to help others grow in these ways that are listed here from Philippians 2. Paul says there in verse 3, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So I take that to mean God wants me, God wants all of us, each one of us, God wants us as a church, God wants you and me to look to the interests of one another, like it says here in Hebrews 10, stirring up one another to love and good deeds. What would our church look like? I mean, our church looks glorious right now because that is happening in many ways. What would it look like if we did that all the time? Now, of course, we're sinners. We're saved by Jesus' grace, by God's grace. It's not going to happen all the time until we're in heaven. But what if it happened more and more? I think that'd be so wonderful. We would just be offering praise to God all the time. Let me finish with this. Jesus redeemed us by emptying Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. And may He now be exalted in our midst as our Lord in every way. Let's give thanks to Him for these wonderful truths. We do give thanks to You, O Lord. It's our greatest privilege and will be forever and ever for eternity, our greatest privilege to be in your kingdom, part of your kingdom. We thank you that you brought us into it. We say, O Lord, that we know that you desire to have more and more and more people brought into your kingdom, and you put that desire on our hearts. Lord, make it happen. Bring it to pass. Cause there to be great glory come to you from hearts, voices of praise. Show us your glory in your emptying yourself and becoming a man, and as a man going to the cross, paying the penalty for all our sins, not for yours, but for ours. Show us that glory. Humble us that we would see that. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen.